Always quotable genius, Albert Einstein. Everybody always wants to know what Albert Einstein said. Back in 1932, he stated with certainty, there is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. That was Einstein. This one kind of hurts. The Decca Recording Company was certain about a certain British musical quartet in 1962. We don't like the sound of the Beatles, and besides, guitar music is on the way out. So they did not sign the Beatles to a contract. Ooh. It can be embarrassing to be certain of something and then find out it really wasn't at all certain. Years ago, much older man, even than I am now, corrected his father and said, Dad, the company is pronounced Chevrolet. We can think there's certainty about something and be dead wrong, and it can happen in science and technology, entertainment, the stock market. It can happen in matters of faith. Daniel Taylor has written a book called The Myth of Certainty. In that book, he calls Christians to a little humility in calling our opinions God's. My perspectives are God's perspectives. My politics are God's politics. I appreciate Taylor's invitation to a reflective Christianity. Being dogmatic about God when there's not a very explicit, thus saith the Lord, is sort of the ultimate in pride and arrogance. And certainly Christians have expressed certainty about things that have certainly been wrong. But while it is a myth that we can be certain about everything, it is also a myth that we can't be certain of anything. Now, you might have to think about that one. But today, God's word gives us certainty in two essentials in our life with God. And certainty here makes all the difference in the world. We're closing in on the end of our study in the letter of 1 John. The old apostle John has been urging us to, one, be honest about our sin, confess it, find forgiving, cleansing from God, walk in the light of holiness, steer clear of antichrists, don't love the world, love one another. John highlighted that last one, that love one another thing in the passage we looked at last Sunday. He reminded us nobody has ever seen God at any time, and then he points out that we give the best possible glimpse of God we can when we love each other here at church. That's how powerful it is when we love one another. And today, John's on the home stretch. He's laser-focused on those two life with God essentials I was just promising we were going to get to. And just by way of preview, it's about loving God and eternal life. And he starts off with love. Perfect follow-up to Valentine's Day, so here we go. If someone says, verse 20 of chapter 4, I love God. Now, there are all kinds of words, actually several different Greek words John could have used to communicate the idea of love, and they could have ended up being translated into English with love. He could have used the word eros. That's a Valentine's Day sort of word. It's all about romantic love, sensual, sexual love, and John didn't use that word. He could have used the word philos. That describes love between friends, and he didn't use that word. He used the word agape. The word is very common in the New Testament, but it wasn't at all common in the first century secular Greek literature. It's only one occurrence of the noun that we found in all of secular Greek literature from the first century, although the verb, like here, is used a few times. And where the word appears, it's kind of cold. It's not rich with emotion, doesn't have the warmth of philos, doesn't have the passion of eros. Agape was a rare word, and it was so little used that the New Testament authors took it, they sort of hijacked it, and then they infused it with the meaning that they wanted it to have. And they used agape to describe God's love. Agape speaks of unconditional love. God unconditionally loves and blesses us. We are to unconditionally love and bless each other. And then as the lesser to the greater, we are to unconditionally love and bless the Lord. And John imagines a believer in Jesus affirming his love for God. If someone says, I love agape, God, which is a great claim, but there's a problem here. Because this believer in Jesus says, I love God, but he hates his brother. And there's not a lot of content to what this hatred looks like. It may be active loathing of somebody in the church, red hot hatred. Or it might simply be the absence of love. It's very possible that for John's purposes, non-love equals hate. You're somebody who just was not looking for ways to meet his brother's needs. Wherever on the spectrum hate might land, it does happen that a Christian hates, does not love his Christian brother. And a believer in Jesus might not seek to meet the needs of another believer in Jesus that he could meet. And in this case that John wants us to consider, for whatever reason, love's not flowing. Now, God, who is altogether lovely, deserves our love. We're happy to love God. He's perfect. Our brother is not altogether lovely, no matter what brother you're thinking of. Our sisters aren't either. But our brother has annoying habits. He has bad breath, doesn't deserve to be loved, at least not all the time. So maybe this guy's, John's talking about, I love God, but I hate him. Maybe you're saying, well, you know, I don't love this or that Christian, but at least I love God, to which John says, nonsense. If we claim that we love God while we're hating a brother, that creates cognitive dissonance. This is a great term. It occurs when we try to hold two contradictory ideas at the same time. And there's been lots of experiments that have been done to explore cognitive dissonance. Some of those dissidents are cognitive too, so I don't know. But in one of these, there were some university students, and all of these students in this group had a real hatred for. They opposed cheating on tests. And they were all put into a classroom, and they were an exam was put in front of them, and they were tempted in various ways to cheat on the test. And sure enough, some of them did cheat. And those who cheated began to judge cheating less harshly than they had before. They couldn't live with the cognitive dissonance of being guilty of such a bad thing as cheating, so they just lowered the bar. They dumbed down cheating. Ah, it's not all that bad. John comes to the rescue of the Christian he's got in mind from his cognitive dissonance. If somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, that resolves it. It's kind of blunt, but it's helpful. The one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then John points the way out of this cognitive dissonance fiasco with this grand moral imperative. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. It's not terribly creative, but it's real clear. That brother you're not loving, change your behavior and start loving him. Start loving her. And this is not a command that we should love everybody, everywhere, kind of generally. This is love that brother or that sister that you're not now loving. Got somebody in mind? Go out of your way to be kind to him. Speak first to him or to her. Affirm him for the good that he's doing. Put a target on that brother or sister's back and aim to love them. Because loving your brother is the right thing to do, theologically speaking. So he gets theological in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And we're going to think about that, the first part of this verse, much more in just a few minutes. But in the first part of the verse, it's clear that a Christian is defined as someone who believes in Jesus. Period. And in the exact same way, the lover of God is defined by someone who loves God's child. Significantly, not by saying, I love God, but by loving God's child. That was the point of Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is the story about two men with sterling reputations, and they have reputations of godliness, the priest and the Levite, and they would have claimed to love God, and both of them walked right by the man who was lying in his own blood at the side of the road because he'd been beaten. And then the Samaritan came by. He's got a lousy reputation, and he helped the wounded man. He loved where the other two had not, showed that he was loving his neighbor, and then he showed that he's actually applying what was the bigger lesson Jesus had at that out of the parable. He loved God, and it showed it by loving the other. Loving is theologically the thing to do. It's also just logically the thing to do. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. And notice the plural at the end of that. It's not just the command. It's not, this one is not just the command to love one another. We know that we love God when we keep his commandments. All of them. The ones that call us to purity and to holiness and to a God-honoring life in every respect. God smiles when you lead a life of obedience. But the point of this verse is how you're helping your brother by modeling the kind of life that God wants him to live too. I have been helped beyond measure as I have watched friends over the years who have modeled for me something about what it looks like to walk with Jesus. I see people who serve in so many ways. So many of you are such great servants, and I'm prompted to want to serve too. Some have modeled generosity, and when I see that level of generosity that they're demonstrating, it stirs something within me to want to be generous. I've known some who are just passionate about purity. That fuels my own passion for purity. People who pray prompt me to want to pray more. When you obey God's commands, you're doing a great service to your brother and your sister in Jesus. You're modeling the kind of life that God wants them to live too. And all of this ties into the first certainty we can have in our life with God. Is it possible for me to be certain that I'm loving God? John says yes. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So John doesn't leave us kind of adrift on a sea of emotional introspection. He says, test your love for God by the objective measure of obedience. Now, John's certainly not talking about a legalistic, rules-oriented thing. This is obedience from the heart. His commandments are not burdensome. There's a lightness to God's commands because the one who's commanding loves us. He's good. He is for us. Even when it's inconvenient or challenging. But don't evaluate your love for God on the basis of emotional highs or lows. Your feelings are very often very unreliable indicators of your spiritual condition. If we're on an emotional high, we might think, hey, I'm doing great with God, while at the same time we're nurturing sort of this hatred of a brother or walking in some particular darkness, and we're just fooling ourselves. That's not loving God. Or if we're having a really blue day and we're really, really sad, we might chalk that up to a lack of love for God when that may not be what's going on at all. Know if you are loving God by whether you are obeying his commands or not. To the extent that you are obeying God's commands, you're loving God. To the extent that you're not, to that extent, you are not. certainty. And having addressed that aspect of our life with God, loving him, John now moves to the second, and he addresses faith and certainty and assurance of eternal life. The second is actually prior to the first one we've already considered, because we can only love others as we're designed to love when we have been loved the way we were designed to be loved. And we experience perfect love when we come to know Jesus by faith. Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's kind of repeated use of the term the world. And sometimes in John's writing, the world refers to the earth, and sometimes it's all the population of the earth. And sometimes, like here, it's the system that opposes God. So lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The world is the system designed by our enemy to keep people from coming to Christ. Like he's blinded their eyes so that they can't see the glory of the gospel. And it is faith in Jesus that delivers us from the realm of the world into the kingdom of God. Every time someone believes in Jesus, the world suffers a terrible and permanent defeat, because the one who comes to faith in Jesus is lost forever to the world. In that sense, every Christian is an overcomer. Now, I'll just say that there's another sense in which the term overcomer is used, especially in the book of Revelation. John wrote that book too. And in Revelation, the overcomer is the one who nurtures the seed of faith that was planted at conversion and lives his whole life as an overcomer, as obedient to God. But that's not what this is saying, and that would be another great discussion. What this is saying is that if you believe in Jesus, our faith, if you believe in Jesus, you are an overcomer. That's the centrality of faith and having eternal life. But it's not just faith by faith is some general concept. It's faith in Jesus. This is the one, verse 6, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify. The Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Amen? Okay. There is some difference of opinion among scholars as to exactly what this refers to. So they're not here right now. I am, so I'm going to tell you what I think. I think the water and the blood refer to Jesus' baptism and to the cross. The baptism was the launch of the ministry of Jesus Christ as Messiah. At the baptism, when John the Baptist pulled Jesus up out of the water, the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the cross, when Jesus shed his blood for you and me, with his dying breath, he said, "It is finished." And that ended his ministry as Messiah until he comes back. The Holy Spirit's testimony at the baptism consisted of when Jesus was pulled up out of the water, the Spirit descending as a dove and resting on Jesus. That's a triune testimony. All three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The baptism by the words the Father spoke, the cross where the Son of God spoke, the baptism where the Spirit descended. Divine witnesses to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's three powerful witnesses. And John goes on to say in verse 9, we sometimes respect and we follow the testimony of people who are just humans, how much more should we accept the testimony of God himself, who's testifying to who Jesus is? And John tells us what happens when we do or when we do not receive God's testimony about Jesus. Verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And you'll notice there that John doesn't draw a line separating saving faith and not saving faith, spurious or fake faith. God's word doesn't complicate things that way. Once anyone has understood the message about Jesus, the issue is, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe in him? English synonyms are like rely and trust and depend. Do you believe in him? If you do, you have eternal life. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, the Apostle John wrote a 21 chapter about the life of Jesus, the Gospel of John. And he wrote that book so that those who didn't believe would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing might have life in his name. That's the purpose of John's gospel. The purpose of the letter we've been studying these last weeks, 1 John, is to confirm those who believe in their faith. It's to give us confidence in our standing before God. It's to encourage us to press on in our walk with Jesus into the light. John wants us to know with certainty that we are safe and secure in our relationship with God. And that brings us to the last verse for this morning, our memory verse for the month of February. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the way we want to have things in a relationship. Friends want their friends to know that everything is okay with the friendship. Nobody wants to walk around wondering all the time, is my friendship with so-and-so solid? So we reassure each other in all kinds of ways. Parents want their kids to be assured that they are secure in the family. And God has given his children eternal life. And he wants his children to know they have it. He doesn't want them wondering about whether they have it or not. He wants his children to rest in the knowledge that they have eternal life. And we can't have certainty in everything, but it is crucial to have certainty in this. How do we arrive at certainty? We remember God's word. We remember God's promise. Like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. God keeps his promises. He's promised that the one who believes in Jesus has eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes? Good. You have eternal life. Now, doubts might arise. Doubts might arise due to false teaching that confuses the issue. Sometimes we might doubt and be assailed by doubts because we've made bad decisions that might lead us into sin. Sometimes we might doubt because life happens and we're even tempted to doubt God's goodness. We all get all of that. But it is John's burden, and it is my great joy to assure you who believe in Jesus that you who sometimes doubt have eternal life. That may sound presumptuous. It may even sound controversial or overbold. It's not. It's just exactly what God promises. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The antidote to doubt is to return to God's promises. You remember the day when you came to faith in Jesus? You may have been with a friend. You might have been by yourself. You might have been in a big or a small group. Somebody planted the seed within you. They told you that you could have forgiven sin, eternal life, become a part of God's forever family because Jesus died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. And it sounded like such great news, and you believed. You believed and you received eternal life right then and there. Remember how you rejoiced on that day and your heart was light because you were just rejoicing internally and saying it out loud, I'm saved, I have eternal life. Stand on that. It was true then, it is just as true now. Because the eternal life you received was eternal, never ending, everlasting, never stopping. Now, whenever this particular topic is addressed, the question is raised, aren't you afraid of giving somebody false assurance? And I understand the concern, and I actually share the concern. I'd hate for someone to think that they have eternal life and forgiven sin and they're God's child if they're not. And what I mean by that is that it is a devastating thought to consider someone who doesn't believe in Jesus thinking that they have eternal life. So let me say it this way. If I showed up at San Antonio International Airport and found a crowd standing, just milling around, and said, okay, I'm speaking to all you Spurs fans. Some who are there would know that I was talking to them, and some who are from Houston or Dallas or Los Angeles would know I'm not talking to them. But if on another day, a day soon to come, I was at the San Antonio International Airport, and I joined a great big bunch of people on the tarmac to welcome the Spurs home after a pretty tough rodeo road trip. And I said, I'm speaking to all you Spurs fans. Everybody there would know that I was talking to them because that's the only reason you would be there in that crowd. When John sat down to write this letter, he knew his audience. He knew those to whom he was writing, and he refers to them throughout as us and we and beloved and brethren. He knew the people he was writing to and were reading his letter were believers in Jesus. And he spoke to them with insider language. But when we gather on Sunday mornings, we're not necessarily a homogenized group of people who have come to cheer the Spurs on. And we might not all believe in Jesus. So to you who have not yet placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, know that there is salvation in no one else. Your sins have separated you from God. There's no way to find forgiveness except through Jesus. Becoming a daughter or a son of God is only possible through faith in Jesus. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life, You can do so today. You can do so right now. Turn to him. Put the treasure of your trust in him. Receive the gift you could never earn and begin the adventure of a life with God that never ends. And know what it is to have forgiven sin. Know what it is to be a child of God. Know what it is to have eternal life today. It can happen today. And if you'd like to talk with me more about it afterwards, I'd be more than happy. I'd love to talk with you. I have one more concern, and use this and we'll wrap up. I don't want anyone to make the mistake of basing your assurance on salvation on your lifestyle, on your personal holiness, or on how well you're doing. That is a trap. If I think that my assurance of salvation rests on my holiness, I have built my house of assurance on shifting sand. And the same goes for you. Because there's never a time when any of us are free from sin. John said that all the way back in the first chapter of this letter. And we know it from every day of our lives. If the goodness of my life is the basis of my assurance, I will doubt all day long. I will never know. And I'll always be asking, well, how much sin is allowed to still allow assurance? And where's the magic line, which if I cross it, negates assurance? And how much should I raise or lower the bar on any given day to give me assurance that I'm God's child? It's crazy making. Assurance of salvation cannot depend on the holiness of my life, of your life. It has to depend on the promise of God. He promised that he would save forevermore the one who believes in Jesus. Assurance is yours for the taking. It would be tragic to leave today without assurance. You can be certain that you're loving God when you obey his commands. You can be certain, you can have assurance that you have eternal life when you believe in Jesus. It's beautiful, and it's simple, and it's the truth. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing gift you've given us in Jesus. Our hearts overflow with gratitude for what he did for us on the cross and his powerful resurrection. It's something we could never earn, something we could never pay for, so it has to be given as a gift. And we were and we are so grateful to have received that as a gift. If today for the first time, or if we've received the gift years and years ago, we're grateful, Father. And we ask that you would lead us into the life of loving you by way of response, by doing what you tell us to do and enjoying the abundant life that Jesus offers. We thank you and we pray in his mighty name. Amen. Okay, here is your benediction. This is your question for Sunday lunch. As you're sitting around the table, enjoying a meal with others, list the ways in which the good news that you know that you have eternal life benefits you today. Okay? Got it? All right, we're dismissed. Going to walk with God.